Or would you do that? How did that morning come alive and be a great life? It's a wonderful thing to be a part of a New Testament fellowship. And, you know, by God's grace, I think we can emulate this early church. We look back at it with fondness. But we don't have to view it as something that cannot be reproduced today. I believe the same Holy Spirit is here today. The gospel is the same. We have the same words. And by God's grace, we can have something of a blessing that these early Christians knew as they met together thereafter the day of Pentecost. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we're excited as we think of what happened that day, as 3,000 turned to the Lord, and there was a real moving of the Spirit of God. Father, we pray that we may catch something of that Spirit and have vision to see that done even in our own fellowship, where there will be powerful preaching, and the teaching of the Word will be plain, and there will be fellowship, there will be prayer, there will be worship, and where there will be love, deep love for the Lord, and love for one another. Help us, Lord, by the power and working of your Spirit, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm glad DJ chose that hymn. I was looking at that hymn and I thought, I wish we could sing that hymn. And he chose. Brother was mentioning in prayer the beauty around us. And fairly recently I saw an article called The Puzzle of Perfection. It was written by a scientist, and scientists who have come to believe evolution cannot really account for creation. And he was exploring just one human cell and amplifying it in his article and describing it and pointing out what an amazing and complex thing this one human cell is. How impossible that it all just happened by chance given enough time. So that as we open our eyes to creation, we're deeply impressed with the fact he's a designer, he's a creator, there's an omnipotent God behind you all. Wonderful to know him. Want to turn back chapter 5 this morning. Sometimes you think of the early church maybe as being perfect. We fail to realize that they were men and women of like passions as we are, and that they too had their problems, and yet God, in a wonderful way, used those early Christians. I want to start reading with Acts 5 and verse 1. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep out part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remains, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man rose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. It was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me, have you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door and will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and the young man came in and found her dead and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's court. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. We'll read on further in a little bit, but we want to stop here at present. Faith of church discipline. Very early, you see him appearing in the church, and you see how it was handled. Many people were selling possessions they had, bringing the farms, bringing them to the apostles, and then they were distributed to those who had need. It was a moving of the Spirit of God in the hearts of people, prompting them to generosity and to real acts of love. Ananias and Sapphira had the property and they made an agreement. They basically said we want to look good, so we'll tell them this is all we got for the property. So we're going to keep back part of it. We're not going to disclose the whole price that we sold it for. So we will keep back part of the money, but we will tell them, as we and his wife agreed, we will tell them we got so much for it. It wasn't what they got for it at all, we got much more. So Ananias comes in and he brings the money. He lays it at the apostles' feet, and Peter, with discernment from the Spirit of God himself, realizes he's not telling us the truth. and you can function. It says, why a Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You keep that part of the price of the land for yourself. But Peter says to me, while you have the land, you do not have to sell it at all. You hear it? Do with it what you will. When you sold it, the money was yours. You didn't have to give any of it. The sin is not that you didn't give it to the Lord. He could have kept that part of it and come to the apostles and said, look, I sold it for $20, and when you decide you need $100 for ourselves, we're just going to give you $100. No problem, we would have told the truth. But because they lied, they played the hypocrite, and they kept back part of it, Peter says you've lied, and God's going to judge you. And the Ananias falls down dead at his feet. I can have the people standing around himself. This is one who has been a professing Christian, who has met with him, and here he is at Peter's feet, gasping out his last breath. He's dead. What did he do? Did he commit adultery? Did he murder? Did he do something terrible? No, a lot of people would say, well, it's a very minor thing. It's so small, really. And so people can say, and there are many professing Christians who today that do the same thing and much worse. And nothing happened. But he falls dead. And then Sapphira comes in. He lies later. And Peter says, look, will you in on this? Have you agreed on this with your husband, really? Or is this the price you paid for it? And she says, yes. And she gave him the price, the amount of money that they brought in, which wasn't what they got for the land at all. And Peter says, look, if either those who buried your husband at the door will tear you out. And the woman says, that this is true. And the whole section of the news just spread like a fire through the whole church. And they realized God has judged these two people who just misrepresented, who lied, and he kept back some of the money for themselves. So it was a powerful act of a judgment on the part of God. And God was really saying to his people, I want a holy church. I don't want a church made up of people that are hypocrites, that are playing games. I want a holy church. And here right at the beginning, he emphasizes very strongly. Now, the Lord Jesus had said, and I want to go back to the book of Matthew 6. And just read a few verses here. The Lord has said, give us an area where it's so easy for motives to be mixed and confused. And Psalms chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord says, take heed that you do not wish terrible deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. The children have saved you, they have their reward. For when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So the Lord says, give in secret. Keep your motive pure. Because it's so easy for us to want to have the approval and to look good in front of people. And this is the problem with Anna and Eric, and it's a hiring. They wanted to look genuine. They wanted people to say, man, aren't they generous? You know what they sold their property for? And they brought it all to Peter to give to the poor church. And they wanted to look good, and they wanted that people speak well of them and to approve them. And yet they were greedy. They said, we don't want to give it all. We want to keep back some of it for ourselves. The truth was, of course, that the Lord saw through the whole thing and he exposed it. But it's so common today, and as Christians, we have to guard that. And in our giving in assembly, there's so low key that it's striking to many people coming in from other spaces. They come in and they think, wow, you don't pass the collection plate several times during the meeting. There isn't a big push for money. And they wonder, you know, how do you survive? How do you get the money in if you're not planning people for it? And constantly trying to put pressure on people to do it. I want you up in a church where they would have pledge Sunday, I guess, once a year. And he said, she and her brother, as they were growing up, liked to sit up in the balcony for that Sunday so they could look down and see what was going on. And people would be busy. You know, someone would say, I'll give $1,000 this year to the church. Someone would say, I'll give $900. And there's a big display in there, secretary, people writing down their names and how much they pledged for the year and this sort of thing. A big public display, the very thing the Lord says don't do. And yet, you have to say, the religious world is a constant push on for money and a big display in it. Recognition will be given to you. How does he say, we will name a dormitory after you if you give enough money? Or, one way or another, we will recognize you. I've gone into certain chapels and campuses where every pew, nearly everything, had a plaque on it. This given in memory of God. And everywhere there was a public recognition of the giving that had been done. And yet the Lord said, no, the giving should be in secret. Well, Ananias and Sapphira tried to misrepresent it. And Peter says, you're not just lying to men, you're lying to God. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. You're not just lying to me, Peter. You're lying to God. And because of this, God is going to judge you. The need for the church to be a holy church. Without holiness, the church has no power. Part of the problem with the churches in this country today The wind was gone and fast movies were made about teachers who were hypocrites. And the truth is, there's much of it going on. This is in the crowd. Everybody in this country knows about Jimmy Clark. He's a man who's preaching the gospel. And I know a man, one man at least, who was saved through the preaching of the gospel that he did. But he's a man who was caught with a prostitute, picture taken. He confronted. He refuses to battle any discipline. His church backs him up with it. He keeps on preaching. The word is taught. The word says, that's Christianity. I go around, I teach women, but at least I'm not putting myself up as a preacher. That's what the word is. I get drunk, I'm immoral, I admit. There's a man who stands up in the pulpit, who preaches and proclaims the terribleness of sin, who condemns Jim Baker, exposes him, and he himself is living a double life. And the tragedy is, the church allows him to keep on preaching. So he's caught again in Palm Springs with another prostitute in the past. And to my knowledge, the church is so refused to do anything. And he has said, I believe God wants me to keep on preaching. Now the world looks all that, and it's sad. They see there's nothing to it. Christianity's a game. They're hypocrites. They're just a bunch of crazy hypocrites. And the world says, at least we're not hypocrites. We get drunk and we say it. We're immoral and we admit it. And we live that way. So one of the things, and you know, when you go to witness and talk to people, they'll bring this up to you. They'll bring up the television features, and they'll bring up the things going on. They'll talk about the problems in churches. And it's a slander upon the name of the Lord, upon the gospel. Now, the early church wasn't perfect, but they did tolerate sin. Peter didn't say, well, now, I understand how you feel. I felt the same way myself. And after all, it was just, you misrepresented it slightly, but nobody's hurt. And we're grateful you brought in as much as you did, and we'll just forget it and say nothing to anyone about it. Could have just glossed over it. But instead, this is the judgment of God in a very striking, powerful way. Now, God doesn't always act that way. It would be kind of scary if he did. The only way to be happening in a lot of churches today. But he shows us by so often what he thinks of sin. And he shows us, I want my people to be a holy people. I want my people to judge sin. I don't want them to be marked by hypocrisy. I want to turn over to 1 Corinthians and read a few verses here that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul had problems with sin. And Paul had the right to them. They were taking a soft position on the whole thing. And Paul has the right to them, strongly exhorting them to take a stand. And in verse 9 he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. That I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are without? Do not you judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. And so today we live in a world where there's so much sin and so much evil, and God still calls upon His people to be holy and to judge sin and to put the things of God first. You can be marked by holiness. It's hard. Sometimes assembly leaders are tempted to be soft in an area because they feel we will have problems. Some years ago, I knew the assembly where there was some talk going on. This married man had been seen quite a bit with a younger married woman in the fellowship, and talk was beginning to go on. And someone said he'd seen them both coming out of a motel together, and it was tough. I mentioned to one of the elders, I said, you know, there's talk going on, you need to do something. He said, if we do something about this, we're going to lose a bunch of families. We're going to lose some of these families here, and they just refused to do anything until finally it exploded. And then they lost a bunch of things. The people today were bitter about the whole thing because sin is not handled right, it wasn't right. So something that marked the early church was discipline. And certainly, if you think of Ananias and Sapphira, it says the result of this was there was a great fear that came upon the whole congregation. When they realized how God is holy, you don't mess around with God, you don't play games with God, our God is holy. I need to pray that our fellowship will be holy, that we won't tolerate sin and we'll be indifferent to sin, that we'll be known as godly people. And this is certainly a lesson that we get here from this chapter. Now, the result of that discipline was that there was just a word of blessing. It says here that there were many signs and wonders done through the apostle among the people. And already being saved, believers increased multitudes, both men and women, brought to the Lord. Now, let me just touch on the matter of signs and wonders. Today, there's a movement that emphasizes signs and wonders. It's a piece of color of orange, you know. And the fact that what needs to be seen today is people being saved because we are doing the miracles of the apostle. And if we do them, then we'll see multitudes saved. John Wimber is very strong on this, and the whole Vineyard movement, and it's gone over into some other groups as well. So the question is, should we today expect to see the signs of the apostle done? Does God in every age act in the same way? Do these people in every age expect the same miracles that took place in the first century? I think it's a misunderstanding of how God works. I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and read it. Let's read the verse or two here in Hebrews 2 and verse 3. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which is the first begun to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts to the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So that he says God bore witness, he authenticated the message with these miracles and with these signs in the first days of the preaching of the gospel. But signs are not the way God works in every age. You think in the Old Testament, and most of the time, the prophets who came did no miracle. Isaiah was not a miracle-working prophet. Jeremiah wasn't a miracle-working prophet, but the message was the thing that really counts. Now, at certain times and in the first century, God did do miracles in a marked way to authenticate his message. God was saying, this message is from me, you can trust it. Here's a display of my power to back up the message that is being brought to you. So there were tremendous miracles and signs being done. It says, for example, at the end of verse 16, there were all of you. And no healers today claim to heal everyone. They turn away many people who are hopeless cases. I don't see any healers, for example, going into Denver, into a hospital where it's devoted to dealing with spinal injuries. If you haven't gone in there and walking out with those who've been paraplegic and quadriplegic, all healers, walking and leaping and praising God. You just don't see that today. But in the New Testament days, it says everyone who was brought was healed. It was a high point of divine power and a very special way. But God doesn't feel obligated in every generation, in every age, to have to authenticate his message. He says, I did it. How many times am I going to have to do it for you to be able to read the account and read what happened in the first century and read of these miracles that were done as he lies beside and behind the net? Now, also, remember, and I'd like to turn back to the book of Luke, chapter 16, and just read a verse or two. And many times people today will say, well, if you just could do a miracle, then people would believe. You could just see something sensational. Then you see people really turn to the Lord. But in Luke 16, where the Lord talks about the rich man and Lazarus, remember the rich man who is now in the place of torment. In verse 27 says, I beg you, therefore, Father, speak to you again, that you would send him, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they are Moses and the prophets. That's in here. That's the scripture. Let him listen to the scripture. But he said, go, Father Abraham. If one goes to them from the dead, they'll return. So you see a resurrection. If they see a miracle, they'll return. Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded to one rise from the dead. But Jesus said, look, you got the scripture, and this should be enough to cause a person to turn from his sin and to believe. So that today, people that are longing for the same display of power as in the first century simply are not seeing that happen many times as in confusion. And they lead other people into confusion. We had a woman who lived fairly close to us who had cancer. She was dying. Christian woman, lovely Christian woman, her name is Joan. And she had a group come in from the street, and they laid hands on her, they anointed her, and they prayed for her. And I don't question her sincerity, but when they left her, they said, now Joan, you are healed. We want you to believe that you are healed because we have prayed the prayer of faith and we believe God, and if God doesn't heal you, God is a liar. You are healed. And so for a while she was rejoicing and she was telling people she had kind of a religion in her cancer. And she was rejoicing, she was telling people around the city, God has healed me, and I want to give glory to God, and I want to live the rest of my life for God. God has healed me. And the problem was, in a month or two, the cancer came back to the baby, and she was dying. And I remember going to visit her, and she said, you know, I'm sorry for the confusion I've caused. She said, I believed I was healed, they told me I was, and I was confused. But she said, it's obvious I'm not. I love you, Lord, and I'm going to die, but I'm sorry for any confusion I've brought by telling people I was healed and I was. So people can get into self-deception and into confusion, and we need to guard against that. While we do realize that God at times in response to prayer does heal in a wonderful way. Now as you come to the last part of the chapter, I want to read some of this, beginning with verse 17. There's a great blessing or conversion, but there's opposition too. It's persecution. Verse 17, the high priest shows up, all those who were with him, which is the effect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. When they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and passed, but the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders and the children of Israel, and sent to the temple to have them brought. When the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, the guards standing outside before the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Then one came and told him, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went to the officers and brought them without violence, so they gave the people that they should be stoned. When they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled you from with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Opposition, hostility. It is true when God is with you. The devil gets very agitated. He doesn't like it at all. So they lay hands on the apostles, they arrest them basically, they put them in prison, and they're going to, the next day, have the whole council come together, and they're going to listen to the case, and they're going to decide what to do with these men to stop this thing that's going on. In the night, an angel comes, opens the doors, brings them up, and says, look, go to the temple and teach me. That was the hardest time, wasn't it? You just get out of jail, and they say, keep on doing what puts you in jail on the Facebook. Don't quit. Now, when the officers are sent in the morning to get them, you can imagine their confusion. You come up to the jail, the guards are standing there, you unlock your doors, look into the prison, and it's empty. Absolutely empty. And there's utter confusion. Now, the purpose, of course, of the jail is to keep people inside and keep them secure. And those that are jailkeepers, their whole lives are dedicated to keeping those prisoners inside. And at our jail, our county jail, if a prisoner escapes, the sheriff himself has to pay the cost of apprehending it. So that self is very concerned that no one escapes. In fact, we clamped down a little more tightly in the jail now in our county because the man got away. And the judge really uptight. I have to pay for them apprehending him or to catch him and bringing him back. So that there's a deep concern, and here you can imagine the consternation. The jail is empty, the men are gone. And then someone comes, and they're utterly confused. They say, you're looking for those men? Well, they're temple preachers and teachers. So they say, well, we've got to get them, we want to apprehend them again, and no big stir because you don't want a riot, you don't want a problem with the people. And so they quietly arrest them and bring them. And the men are standing now before these officials. And you want to remember that these officials now have tremendous power. The high priest, the elders, the Sanhedrin. We realize the country was under the control of Rome. But Rome really didn't care too much about the administration locally. They left that up to the local officials. There's a riot, there's a problem, the security of the country, they had the military forces. But they left the Romans, for example, of the land here pretty much to Jewish officials. And all of these apostles are standing here. Before these officials, these are the men who are in control of the country, and they are in authority. So, as they stand there, and the high priest says to him, you know, didn't you understand what we said to you? We told you, didn't we? We strictly commanded you, stop it. Stop teaching his name. Stop talking about him. You're trying to bring his blood on him. And that sounds pious and self-righteous and so forth. But you remember what they had said when Pilate said, I'm going to wash my hands of this whole thing. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. That's what they said publicly. But now they're not too happy when actually this is what is happening. And then it's exciting to see Peter and the other apostles and his son there. And I think we said there was tremendous dignity and courage. He stood here before the ruling body, which is the authority in their country, and they've been taught from early as you to respect and obey and to keep the law of the land and so forth. And they stand here and they say, look, this is an area now we can't avoid, I tell you. We ought to obey God rather than men. And they insist on the fact that we are going to keep preaching. We are his witnesses. That's an exciting moment. A time when there's a storm and preachers then and in later times have stood in the same way and they said, we will not stop giving out this message. The boldness that they have. They say, we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So you start out with discipline. And because you seek discipline in his holiness, your power in the church, you have people being saved, and then you go on and you see the persecution, and these who are proclaiming the gospel, standing firm and saying, we must be a part of the word of God. If you think of these things, you know, we need to pray that all fellowship will be holy. Sometimes if an assembly isn't known blessing, it's because they're tolerating sin. They've gotten a soft on sin. Willingness is coming in. You know, years ago, there used to be a pretty sharp line. When you became a Christian, there were certain things you stopped doing. Stop drinking if you were drinking. You stop going to dances. Whatever. There was a pretty clear line between those who had accepted the Lord Jesus and the world around. The line is very blurred today. Lots of Christians are doing social justice. And the line between worldly amusement and the Christian community is very, very blurred. And so that today, many times, there isn't that holiness, there isn't that separation, there isn't that distinctiveness that ought to mark our people. And so when they run polls and they take, you know, these various polls of opinion, they say, well, people in the evangelical community seem to have the same standards. There's just as much divorce. There's just as much sex outside of marriage. This is what they seem to find if they look at the so-called evangelical community. How can there be the power of God in that thing? We must be holy in order to be holy God. And then to know the power of God in witness and to be faithful to Him so that regardless of the pressure that's put on, regardless of the resistance, there's this standing for Him and we stand as witnesses. Any pressure that you put on when you stand to the Lord is opposition and is hostility. Think of a man now as you know, that works in a particular plant and he's taken a strong stand for the Lord, but he's known the hostility, he's known the rejection of other people. And he's feeling the pressure. And he used to be a drinker like anyone, and he used to do the same thing. But now because of his stand for the Lord and his separation from that, he's being ostracized, he's being separated from that. There's a cost to witness to the Lord. But you know, as they left, after being threatened, and they finally let go, in verse 41 it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were found as worthy to suffer shame for his name. What a privilege to identify with him, and to maybe know a little bit of shame. We don't know very much most of us, but only one. They said, we're sharing a little bit of this. They rejoiced in the suffering that he did. So may the Lord help us to touch something of that spirit and to be faithful with you. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for this record of what happened in those days in that early church. We thank you for Peter's faithfulness, his faithfulness in the discipline there of Ananias and Sapphira. Oh God, help us to be a holy people. We pray that our fellowship may be holy, that we may love the Lord and that we may hate sin. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And we pray too that we may know your power working in our midst. We long to see people being saved and added. And just to feel and to see the moving of the Spirit of God in our midst. And then, Lord, too, help us to be bold in our witness. Each one of us to stand for the Lord, to speak for Him, to be proud of Him. Lord, forgive us the times when we were ashamed of Him. The one who hung upon that cross and died for us, and sometimes we were ashamed to even admit we were Christians. Lord, help us to be bold and to be very proud of this wonderful Savior we have. And so we look to you to work in our lives and to bless us and to use us in your honor and glory. Give us a good day. Thank you for the beauty of it.